An hour outside the Saudi capital of Riyadh, in the rocky terrain of the desert, there was a Saudi family concluding a day-long outing. Full moon illuminated the black line of silhouettes in prayer. Karen House writes of what happened next in Newsweek this week. She said, "While I sit by myself on a blanket nearby, Ahmed and his father, his brother and younger sister prostrate themselves in the direction of Mecca. Observing my failure to pray, Ahmed, who is six, approaches, clearly concerned. 'I need to teach you something,' he says. 'What?' I ask. 'Do you know what to say when the angel of death comes?' Assuming I do not, the little boy provides the answers that the dying should give if they want to transit successfully to the hereafter. The angel asks you, 'Who is your God?' And you say, 'Allah.' 'Who is your prophet?' And you say, 'Muhammad.' 'And what is your faith?' You say, 'Islam.'" She observes that it's hard to imagine a six-year-old in the United States, or let's say the UK, being as concerned for a stranger's spiritual welfare in such a manner. But this six-year-old Muslim boy is seeking to save the soul of an infidel, which suggests or indicates perhaps how pervasive religion is within Saudi Arabia, and certainly the way in which children are taught what to believe. But you don't need to go to Saudi Arabia to find this kind of fervor in the UK. On Friday night, I was visiting the journalist Waterhole, the Frontline Club near Paddington, and it was the launch of a new series of books by Lapido Media. It's an international Christian literacy charity, and the first of their books is on Tablighi Jamaat. You may have heard of Tablighi Jamaat, but TJ, as they are nicknamed for those who can't pronounce it, is the world's largest or biggest Islamic revival movement, founded in India in 1926. Now, what may you say is special about them? Well, when individuals commit themselves to become members, they agree to undertake a 40-day preaching tour every year to proselytize other Muslims to become members of their movement. 40 days per year. And they're seeking to planning permission to build the largest mosque in Europe near the Olympic Arena. Their initial proposal was to build a mosque capable of holding 12,000 people at a cost of £100 million. And as you may suspect, local objections have resulted in them toning down their proposals. But you get the idea of their vision. And what about your vision? What about our vision for the world? Our 2020 vision is rooted in the Word of God and the conviction that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that lost people matter to God and therefore should matter to us, and that the local church is the only hope of the world. Yes, we pray for the new Archbishop of Canterbury. Yes, we should pray for our leaders and our denominations. But the local church is where gospel ministry takes place. That's why we're undertaking this sermon series, Sunday evenings, Christ in All the Scriptures, because we are discovering that God has only ever had one plan, Plan A, and it was Jesus, and he began to reveal that plan in Genesis chapter 3. And as we've seen, if you've been following in the mornings, we've seen that Jesus is central to every book of the Old Testament. After his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he might have added, "And everything I've said to you for the last 3 years." Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. That must have been one amazing Bible study. Now, one of the disciples said, "Didn't our hearts burn inside?" But they were red in the face as well. Now, in the Gospels, we find Jesus confounding his scriptures, confounding his critics, not just by quoting the scriptures, but by identifying himself as the one they're talking about. John 5:39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." What scriptures? The Hebrew scriptures. And if you've been aware of the series so far, way back last year we began in Genesis and we saw in the sacrifice of Isaac an amazing paradigm of a father sacrificing his son. Or nearly sacrificing his son, trusting that God will provide a sacrifice. And God provided that sacrifice. Then we saw in Exodus how that lamb would be a Passover lamb. Leviticus, it would be sacrificed. The sacrifice would take place on the Day of Atonement. Numbers, the bronze serpent would be lifted up. And all who looked upon the serpent would be saved. The cursed animal lifted up. Deuteronomy, we saw how Moses, the parallel between Moses and the prophet Moses promised God would send. In Joshua, we encountered the commander of the Lord's army. When Joshua said, whose side are you on? The angel said, "Neither. It's whose side you on, not whose side I'm on." Judges, the angel of the Lord. Samuel, how the Messiah would be the son of David and the Lord of David. We saw the parallels with Solomon, Elijah, and Elisha in the book of Kings. With Esther, we saw the providence of God at work, revealing God's salvation plan. And then in the Psalms, we saw the cross of Christ, Psalm 22. And then last week, Isaiah, Jesus, the suffering servant. Perhaps the most explicit chapter in the whole of the Bible, Isaiah 53, revealing how Jesus on the cross. Today we come to Jeremiah and the new covenant. And I want to draw out three dimensions to Jeremiah that will lead us to a deeper understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. Jeremiah and the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prefigurement of Jesus Christ, and Jeremiah, the follower of Jesus Christ. And there is an outline. If you didn't receive one as you came in, there are some on the table at the back. Well, let's begin. Jeremiah, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm kind of try and root this in one or two passages rather than skim through the whole of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's message is really very simple. It's very simple. It's in one sentence. The cure of all your famines, all your plagues, all your defeats, all your captivities, the cause and the cure of them all is found not in the strength of your armies, or the power of your kings, or the words of your false prophets, but in your heart attitude toward me, to the one true God and the Savior I'm going to send. You see, Jeremiah looks forward to the coming Messiah, whom he describes in many beautiful ways. And some of them will resonate immediately with you. The Messiah is called the Fountain of Living Waters in Jeremiah 2. The Great Physician, Jeremiah 8. The Good Shepherd, Jeremiah 31. The Righteous Branch, Jeremiah 23. David the King, Jeremiah 30. The Redeemer in Jeremiah 50. The Lord our Righteousness, Jeremiah 23. You know, you could destroy every New Testament in the world and still rewrite the whole of the Gospel from the Old Testament. At the very time that David's throne was imperiled, justice and equity almost unknown, the prophet announces the coming of a king to the house of David who would be a righteous branch, who would be a redeemer, who would reign and bring justice to the earth. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. You know, just in that one verse, in that majestic name, we have both God and man. God our Savior is predicted. And as a descendant of David, we see his humanity also. And this Savior, says Jeremiah, will institute a brand new covenant. It's the first time in the whole of Scripture this concept of the new covenant is used. Let me read it to you from Jeremiah 31, as we've had read. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. You know, this is one of the clearest and most explicit descriptions of the good news of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We're told why the new covenant is needed. Because they broke my covenant. They broke my covenant. That's why the new one was needed. We're told its purpose. That they may know me. That they may know me. Not know about me, but know me in a right relationship. And notice that this new covenant is with Israel. This covenant is with Israel and Judah. We shouldn't be confused by that or concerned by that, because God has only ever had one people. God doesn't have two peoples. There aren't two covenants, one for Israel, one for the church. There's only one people of God. In the time of the Old Testament, it was predominantly Jewish, but there were plenty of Gentile believers. But in the New Testament, in the first century, again, it was predominantly Jewish. But as the church grew, inevitably, the Jewish element in the church became smaller and smaller as more and more people came to faith in Jesus. In Romans, Paul tells us that we Gentiles have been grafted in. Grafted into what? Does God have two trees? No, he has one tree, one vine, one people, one plan. We've been grafted into the people of alongside our Jewish brothers and sisters. Next Sunday evening, we're going to have three of our friends from Jews for Jesus coming. They're going to be introducing us to a harvest festival from a Hebrew perspective. So come in the morning for our traditional harvest celebration, come in the evening and get an insight into how Jews celebrate the harvest. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is Israel. God has one people. It doesn't matter what we call it. The church, made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, grafted into the one people of God by faith. That's why Hebrews insists, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. See, God has one covenant people, and the covenant is the new covenant. At the Last Supper, as we just had read, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant," or as many of the manuscripts say, "my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Paul repeats these words as he instructs the Corinthians how to share the communion service. In the same way, Paul says, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." That is why in Hebrews, Christ is described as the mediator of a better covenant, because it's made with his blood. Jeremiah's prophecy, therefore, portrays the spiritual nature of God's kingdom, in which his laws will be written in our minds to enable us to know him, in our hearts to make us love him, and by his spirit to enable us to obey him. That's the good news. The righteous Savior who will come and institute a new covenant. Jeremiah revealing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's more here. Secondly, I want you to notice how Jeremiah is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. He is a type of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah not only proclaimed the Lord Jesus in his message, but he prefigured Jesus in his life. The parallels are quite remarkable. Like Jesus, Jeremiah was carried into Egypt, Jeremiah 43. He caused controversy throughout Israel, Jeremiah 15. He was accused of leading the people astray, Jeremiah 38. He was imprisoned, chapter 38. He was beaten, chapter 20. He was mocked, chapter 20. He was accused of treachery, 38. And they wanted to put him to death. And guess what? Jeremiah compares himself to the lamb led to slaughter. He identifies himself with the very Passover lamb Jesus became. This prefigurement is seen most clearly in chapter 26 and the way Jeremiah is treated. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 26, verse 8, and then 11 to 15. As soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, and they said, "You must die." Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, "This man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against the city. You have heard it with your own ears." Doesn't that sound remarkable? So similar to the way they treated Jesus. Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the things you've heard. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he's pronounced against you. As for me, I'm in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. But be assured that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." What did they say as they sent Jesus to be crucified? "Let his blood be upon us." Precisely what Jeremiah warns. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. We're going to look at Lamentations, his weeping, in a couple of weeks' time. But he didn't weep for himself. He wept over the lost condition of the people just as Jesus wept. Luke 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, Now it will be hidden from your eyes. The days will come when they will, your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will encircle you, hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It's therefore perhaps not surprising that when Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, verse 14, who do the people say I am? Who it is that the apostles say? They mistook the Lord for Jeremiah. Check it out. Matthew 16, 14. Some say you're Jeremiah. The parallels, so striking to Jesus' disciples. We've seen Jeremiah, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, the prefigurement of Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, I want to see that Jeremiah was a follower of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah was not simply a messenger. He was the message. You know, God chooses unlikely people to accomplish his most strategic and important work. Jeremiah was a very insecure, a sensitive person. When called by God to be a prophet to the nations, Jeremiah replied, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I am too young." You may feel the same way this evening. I don't know what to say. I'm too inexperienced. I'm insecure. Jeremiah didn't realize in chapter 1, as he realized later, that the recognition of his own inadequacy didn't disqualify him. Just the reverse. It was the indispensable requirement. As the Apostle Paul says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." What does the Lord say to Jeremiah? "Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over the nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." See, Jeremiah did that as he spoke the word of God. As the word of God was delivered faithfully, the impact in people's lives led to blessing and to judgment. And that's where Jeremiah is a model for us. Because you are never too young to follow Jesus. You are never too inexperienced to speak up for Jesus. If a 6-year-old Muslim in Saudi Arabia can witness to a stranger confident of his beliefs, what about a follower of Jesus Christ who's known him for years, who has the Word of God, who has the Holy Spirit? Although Jeremiah often complained to God, he never turned his back on his calling. As we've seen, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. But as we saw, he wasn't weeping for himself. He wept over the lost condition of the people. Something weeping proves that someone is weak. Jeremiah was not weak. Despite his unpopularity, despite the threats to his life, in spite of the way Jeremiah was treated, he continued to deliver God's message to his people faithfully for 18 years during the reign of Josiah, then during the reigns of 4 more kings in Judah until the capture of Jerusalem and the fall of the kingdom. He persevered for more than 40 years without seeing any lasting results from his work. And yet we've seen tonight how wonderfully he prepared the ground for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He pointed people to the one who would be their saviour. You know, in Camp's Crusade for Christ, we used to have a saying, a very simple saying, and I've never forgotten it. Success in witnessing is sharing Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving the results to God. We are called to be faithful, not fruitful. Only God can make us fruitful. We've seen how Jeremiah's ministry, his message and his life all point to Jesus Christ. We've seen in Jeremiah the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen in Jeremiah the prefigurement of Jesus Christ. And we've seen in Jeremiah the model for the follower of Jesus Christ. So, what's the application? Well, I wonder if God is saying to you tonight what he said to Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry. Do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. You are never too young to follow Jesus. And if you are unsure of who Jesus is or why he came, then come to the Christianity Explored course, which starts in a few weeks' time. Grab a copy of Connection. All the details are in there. Come and hear Vijay Menon in a couple of weeks' time, why I gave up religion to follow Jesus. You are never too young to follow Jesus. You are never too inexperienced to speak up for Jesus. You are never too sinful to reveal Jesus to others. If a 6-year-old Muslim in Saudi Arabia can witness to a stranger, then what can a follower of Jesus do in the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah, for his long, faithful service. We thank you that in his words we have appreciated afresh or in new detail more about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he would be our Saviour and our friend. Lord, help us today to listen to you, to discern your call in our lives, to give up our excuses, to put behind us the past and look forward obediently, expectantly to all that you want to do in and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.